Okay, grab your Bibles and let's finish Acts chapter 12 this morning. And there's a lot happening in Acts 12, and I almost thought about just trying to skip over it and get into chapter 13, which was the plan for today. But I think there's too much in chapter 12 for us to talk about. There is a handout there in the back, and the handout does not deal with chapter 12. That was last week's handout, but I'll talk about that handout that's on the table there towards the end of class, but I think it will be a helpful piece of information for you to keep with you. Okay, we get into Acts chapter 12, and there are a lot of things that have been happening with the church, and what you see when you get to Acts 12 is this is going to be the end of what we read about Peter's work in the book of Acts. We will read about Peter when we get to chapter 15. He was a part of that Jerusalem council there in chapter 15. But when you look at the book of Acts, it can be divided into different sections. And if you want to just divide it into two sections, then you have the first 12 chapters, and then you have the last 16 chapters, first chapters 13 through 28. And those last 16 chapters deal especially with Paul and his labors. And those first 12 chapters, while they're commonly looked at as the work of Peter, there's obviously a lot more that we have talked about in these first 12 chapters than Peter. But when you're in chapter 12, the church is continuing to spread. You look at the end of chapter 11, and in chapter 11, verse 21, it indicates that they were continuing to spread the word to the Gentiles and that the number of the disciples was growing. When you look in chapter 11 and verse 26, it says that Paul and Barnabas were teaching many individuals in Antioch, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And then you get to chapter 12. The church is continuing to grow, and so King Herod in chapter 12 is, verse 1 says, he's reaching out his hand to harass some in the church. And we won't go into all of the detail again, but this Herod, you read about a lot of Herods in the New Testament. And when you think about Herod, just think about that not being the person's given name, but more the title of the of him being the leader and the ruler, and in this case, the king Herod. This is Herod Agrippa the First, and his son is the one who will say to Paul, "Almost you persuade me to become a Christian." This Herod is the great, or not the great-grandson, but the grandson of Herod the Great, who tried to kill baby Jesus. And so what he did in verse 2 is he killed the first, he killed James, the first apostle who was martyred. And because he saw that that made the Jews happy, he grabbed Peter with the intent of doing the same thing to Peter, killing him as well. But because it was a Jewish feast day, he threw him into prison until after the days of unleavened bread. And this is where we left off last week in verse 4. Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 says that he delivered him unto four squads of soldiers. Four squads of soldiers. Squads typically had four soldiers in them each. So Peter was delivered to 16 soldiers to guard him. How many soldiers were going to be needed to guard Peter? I mean, he's a violent man, right? He's temperamental, and he might cause harm to all of these soldiers. 16 guys to guard one man. Was it enough? Didn't work out so much, did it? If there had been 1,600, do you think it would have mattered? No. But here are four squads of four soldiers each. And we stop here and talk about this because this was the common, for special circumstances, for special prisoners to be guarded by four squads, because what they would do is they would rotate. You know, you want to keep your soldiers fresh. You want to keep them alert. And so they would rotate every 3 hours, and especially at night. You know that the Jews divided their days, and you had The 12-hour day, the 12-hour night from about 6 until 6, roughly. But they would divide the night time, 12 hours, they would divide that into four segments. So you got four squads, you got four segments, and one squad was responsible for 3 hours of guarding. Not that the other ones weren't on duty, but those three guys were responsible for the primary staying awake and keeping guard, and the other ones would be there and would be on guard, but they would take turns sleeping. And so as we go through this story, as we go through this account here, and we see that there were the guards, look down in verse 6, where it says that Peter was bound with two chains between two soldiers. And then there were the guards before the door who were guarding or keeping the prison. So he's chained to soldiers. And then there are the guards that are right there before the door. And then drop down to verse 10. Look at verse 10. When he's brought out by the angel, they pass the first and the second guard posts. So you see a wave of protection or a wave of guard posts that they pass through. And these are those four squads of soldiers. What's interesting is that this is likely the same arrangement that was made with Jesus. Likely the same arrangement that was made at Jesus' tomb. You remember that the Jews came and asked Pilate to put guards at Jesus' tomb, lest the disciples come and steal the body. And so they set guards at the tomb. And likely it was this same arrangement where they had different squads who rotated every 3 hours guarding that tomb in order to keep themselves alert. And usually what they would do in that kind of a circumstance is that they would have those individuals who were awake, that squad of soldiers, that it was their turn to be awake, and they would be standing guard, but then the other ones would be asleep, and yet they would still be laying right out in front of the tomb, so that if somebody came along, if somebody wanted to try something, they could easily be awoken, and they were basically fanned out in front of the tomb, sleeping in their different sections. It's interesting if that's the case about the tomb of Jesus. Did that do any good to keep Jesus in the tomb? Did that keep God from picking up the stone and moving it away from the opening? And it's even more interesting that here were these soldiers, here they were asleep, and yet they still knew what happened to Jesus even while they were asleep. But here's four squads of soldiers with Peter. Peter's in prison. Look in verse 5, Acts chapter 12, verse 5. Peter was therefore kept in prison, heavily guarded. And while he was constantly being guarded in prison, what was the church constantly doing in verse 5? As constantly as he was being guarded, the church was constantly offering prayer to God for him. Now, as we go through this, this is going to be nighttime that we're reading about. This is going to be the middle of the night that we're reading about. So here's the church. It wasn't 9 o'clock Sunday morning that they got together to pray. It wasn't Wednesday night at 7 o'clock that they got together to pray. They're praying. They gathered together to pray, and it's the middle of the night. It's the middle of the early morning, if you want to look at it that way. Verse 6, when Herod was about to bring Peter out, remember the days of unleavened bread were the 7 days that followed the Passover. And so this was a long feast for the Jews that Herod had to wait to be completed. And so when he was about to bring him out, no doubt the night before he was about ready to bring Peter out and to execute him like he did James, that night Peter was sleeping. If it was the night before you were going to be executed, would you be sleeping? I mean, if you knew the Feast of Unleavened Bread is over, if you knew that Herod had killed and likely beheaded James with the sword, would you be snoozing the night before? Peter was. Did Peter trust God? The book of Psalms, in a couple places, Psalm 1 and 21 is one place, it says that God never sleeps. He never slumbers. So Peter had trust in God that he could sleep because he knew God wasn't. He knew God was going to take care of him no matter what. He's bound with two chains between two soldiers. The guard before the doors were guarding the prison. Verse 7 says, "Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him." I want you to remember that statement and that posture of the angel. Here's the angel of the Lord. And you might look at the word "behold" as you read through the book of Acts. It's found there a lot. You know, Luke is saying, "Look, he's asleep. And look, there's an angel standing by him. And a light shone in the prison." What'd the angel do? Woke him up. He struck him. So apparently the angel's presence and the light in the prison did not wake up Peter. He kind of sleeps like you, right? The angel and the light wouldn't have woken me up. The New King James says that he struck him on his side. Would that wake you up? Would it wake you up, Gene? Really? Oh, that's impressive. I figured he'd have to do more than that. That wouldn't be a good thing. I don't think Peter woke up and hit him, Gene. It depends on how hard the angel hit Peter. That's true. Well, say again, Chuck. Well, he said, "Arise quickly." The idea here is the word "struck" there actually just means that he lightly tapped him and nudged him. That's what the Greek word means. It's not he didn't haul off and kick him. Although, you know.
This is my story, okay?
Oh, okay. If you were God and had to deal with Peter, if you had an opportunity to wake him up, you know, Chuck, did you ever have an opportunity to wake up your sisters growing up? You know, you take the opportunity to, to wake him up. All right, so his chains fell off his hands. The angel said to him in verse 8, "Gird yourself. Tie on your sandals." I like what it says after that. And so he did. The angel said to do it, and so he did. And he said, "Put on your garment and follow me." And so he did. In verse 9, he went out and followed him. What does verse 9 say about Peter? He did not know that it was that what was done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Had Peter seen a vision recently? I mean, when you've got three times this sheep being dropped down with angels, rise, kill, and eat. Maybe this is just, what's God trying to teach me now? What's God trying to show me now? Maybe that's what he's thinking. He did not realize that what was happening to him was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, when they had passed the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city. And it opened to them of its own accord. Well, that's nice. What, they have one of those clickers? You got one of those clickers? You know, you pull up to your garage, you pull up to your gate, and you just click it, and it opens right up for you, right? Is that what they had? Well, even better than that, right? Because their clicker didn't have batteries in it. Do you suppose that when the angel was on his way, we already looked at that, do you suppose that when the angel was on his way to Peter, that he squirted the hinges of that gate with some WD-40? Just to keep it from squeaking. Because an iron gate in the first century, how loud do you think that thing would be? I mean, you think he greased up the hinges a little bit just to keep it quiet? You think they were interested in that? The iron gate opened all by itself. They went out, went down the street, and what happened to the angel in verse 10? He disappeared. So now, in verse 11, Peter came to himself. Where else do we read that phraseology? It says, when Peter had come to himself. When else do we read about somebody coming to himself? Jonah? Is that what you said? What'd you say, Jerry?
I was thinking the night before Jesus was crucified.
The night before Jesus was crucified?
That morning.
Yep.
Came to himself when the cock crew.
Yeah, when that rooster crowed three times, did Peter come to himself and realize and start to think about things? Did the prodigal son come to himself when he's down feeding those pigs? Interesting. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain." You remember that he wasn't sure before. He thought maybe it was a vision. "Yeah, I know for certain." Who is he saying this to? When he came to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord had sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." Who's he saying that to? It's not so bad to talk to yourself sometimes, is it? Here's Peter. He has so much confidence in God. He just opens up and says, "You know, that wasn't a vision. That was real." Now in verse 1 it says that the hand of Herod came to harass the church. And so he says in verse 11, "I know that God has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people." What was the expectation of the Jewish people? We're going to kill this Peter guy. No, God delivered him. "So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark." There's a lot of Marys in the New Testament. I believe there are six Marys mentioned in the New Testament. And this is one of the only places we read about this Mary, the mother of John Mark. If she's the mother of John Mark, that means she is the aunt, A-U-N-T, the aunt of Barnabas, who is John Mark's cousin. He came to Mary's house. What was happening at Mary's house? There were many gathered together praying. Now remember verse 6 said that it was at night when Peter was sleeping that all of this came about. All of this started. And so here we have, in the middle of the night, we have the church gathered together. There they are. Verse 5 said they were offering constant prayer. The end of verse 12 says they're there and they are over and over praying together. Peter came and he knocked at the door, verse 13. "As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overcome with joy and gladness." What did she do? She didn't even let him in. She didn't even open the gate. She ran back to the Christians who were praying. It's interesting. It says that she recognized Peter's voice. She may not have seen him. There is indication that because there's the gate that would lead into a courtyard area that there was some separation. She may not have even seen him, but she recognized his voice. And when she recognized his voice, she was filled with gladness, ran in, announced that Peter stood before the gate. And in verse 15, what was the response? Little Rhoda. "Girl, you're crazy. You're out of your mind. You're beside yourself." You know, that's the same thing that Jesus' brother said about him. Over in Mark chapter 3, in order to dismiss Jesus, he's kind of crazy. You know, everybody's got one of those in their family. He's ours. He's just kind of beside himself. He's nuts. Rhoda comes in and says, "Peter's at the gate." Now, it says when she came in that they over and over were saying this to her. And yet she kept on insisting. This was not just a one-time statement. There was an interaction here where she kept on telling them, "No, it's Peter. No, you're not listening. You don't understand. It's Peter." Rhoda, you're silly. You're such a silly girl. You ever done that with kids? Just to kind of dismiss them? "Oh, you're so silly. Now go away." You know, here's Rhoda. It's not Peter. And then they said, "It's his angel." It's his angel? What does that mean? you're just silly. It's not really Peter, it's his angel. I don't know what they meant by that. I don't know if they meant if they thought it was a guardian angel. I don't really think that's what it was. I don't know if they thought it was his spirit. Perhaps they thought he was already dead. And said, no, that's just his spirit. That's just his angel. Herod had killed James. Who's to say they didn't even know what Peter's condition was? Rhoda, you're crazy. Dirk? Yeah, absolutely. I mean, if it's an angel, go and look at it, right? When was the last time you saw an angel? Get out there and look. What does that say about the faith that these Christians had in prayer? What were they doing in verse 5? Constantly praying for Peter. And then Peter shows up, and what do? Oh, no, it can't be Peter. What have you been praying? And why have you been praying? Has that ever happened to you? You've been praying and praying and praying about something, and then your prayer is answered, and you think, oh, no, that couldn't have been it. Wait a minute. What have you been praying about? What have you been talking to God about? What does James chapter 1 and verse 5 say? That let him ask in faith without doubting. How much confidence do we need to have in prayer? On the back of the handout from last week were these verses. I love these verses from 1 John chapter 3 and chapter 5 because they both share with us the confidence that we need to have when we pray. How much confidence do you have when you pray, that when you lift up these things to God, that He hears you and that He's going to answer the prayer? Sometimes I don't think we have enough faith in our prayer. Dirk? Yeah, yeah. Here are individuals who had seen the power of God. They had seen these miracles being worked, and yet they didn't believe it. Now, did they think Peter was dead? Perhaps. Did they know and believe that Peter was securely locked up in a prison? Got 16 guards guarding him. How are you going to penetrate that? How are you going to get through all those guards? Peter's just a sorry old fisherman. What's he going to do? He can't get out of there. But they were praying for him. And then when he shows up, no, that can't be. When we pray to God and we lay things before God, what do we need to do? Do we not need to put our full trust that He's going to answer us? What does Proverbs chapter 3 say? Trust in the Lord with what? All your heart. Do we? Lean not on your own understanding. Were they leaning on their own understanding? Oh, it can't be, Rhoda. He's in prison. He might even be dead. No, Rhoda, you're crazy, girl. It can't be Peter. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. Trust in the Lord with all that you have. And they were struggling with that. They were struggling with a lack of faith and confidence in prayer. So, in verse 15, the verbs indicate that there was this back and forth. She kept saying, no, it's Peter. They kept saying, no, it's not. She kept saying, it's Peter. They kept saying, no, it's not. What does verse 16 say that Peter was doing? He's still knocking at the door. Hello? Is anybody there? So they're inside back and forth. He's continuing to knock on the door. They finally open the door. And they saw him. And their reaction to verse 16 is what? They're astonished. They're amazed. The Greek word that's here is what we would get the word ecstasy from. They're just overwhelmed. Whoa, it's really Peter. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how God had brought him out of the prison. Motioning them to keep silent. Does that mean that they started shouting? I mean, if you don't tell somebody to be silent necessarily if they're already being silent, but what kind of reaction did they have in their astonishment? Were they joyous? Did they start shouting and yell? What would you have done? Peter walked them through how the Lord had brought him out. Now, I thought it was an angel who brought him out. Verse 7 says it was an angel of the Lord who brought him out. And then he tells him it was the Lord who brought him out. Yes, it was. So he said to them, go and tell these things to James and to the brethren. That's going to be a little bit hard because what happened to James in verse 2? They're going to have to take a long distance trip to tell James, aren't they? Oh, it's a different James. This isn't James the apostle. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. It's interesting how much of a leader this man was becoming in the church. When we get over to Acts chapter 15 and look at the Jerusalem council on this matter of circumcision, it's going to be Peter who speaks, and it's going to be James who speaks. That's not James the apostle. He's dead. It's James, the half-brother of Jesus. But while Jesus was alive, what did James think of his brother Jesus? He thought Jesus was out of his mind. Mark 3, verse 21. They didn't believe in Jesus, John 7, and verse 5. They didn't believe Jesus was who he claimed to be. His own brothers didn't believe in him, including James. And yet now, in the book of Acts, James is one of the leaders in the church. What made the difference? What changed?
Resurrection.
The resurrection. When you see your brother hanging on a cross, and you know your brother's been put into a tomb, you know he's dead. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's either verse 6 or verse 7, where it says that Jesus appeared to James also. He appeared to his brother. Would that shake you a little bit if your brother came and appeared to you? I don't even have a brother, and that would shake me a little bit. Verse 18, soon as it was day, remember it's middle of the night. As soon as it was day, I like how it words this, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Yeah, no kidding. Where is he? We lost our charge. No small stir. What does that mean? There's great confusion. When Herod had searched for him, couldn't find him, and then he examined the guards. So Herod did his own investigation. Then he did his own interrogation of the guards. He commanded that they should be put to death. Why? That's the law. They had lost their charge. And because they had lost their charge, they were to be put to death. Remember when in Acts 16, when the earthquake came to Paul and Silas, they were in prison, the earthquake came, the chains fell off, the guard, what did he almost do to himself? He awoke and almost killed himself because he thought that his prisoners had escaped. He was just going to save the Romans the trouble of doing it themselves. That was the law. And so that's what Herod did. He commanded that they be put to death, and poor old Herod, he's discouraged, so he leaves Judea. He goes back to Caesarea, kind of the headquarters of the Roman government there anyway, and he stayed there. Herod had been very angry, verse 20, with the people of Tyre and Sidon. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aid, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. Remember what we said last week about Herod, how much he loved the praise and the adoration of the people, and that he would do almost anything to get their praise and adoration. So look at verse 21. So on a set day, arrayed in royal apparel, what does Herod do? Sits on his throne, and he gave an oration to them. We don't know what day this is. There's some commentators who think that It could have been a celebration of Caesar's birthday. He arrayed himself in royal apparel. Josephus, the historian, when he wrote about this, said that he was arrayed and his robe was like silver and it glistened in the sun. I want you to think about that image. You know, here's this king, so full of himself. And he gets up, and verse 21 says that he gave an oration. And the word gave there indicates he didn't just deliver it. It was over and over and over. It's a imperfect tense. It just means it just kept going on and on and on. This guy, he's so full of himself, just loves to hear himself talk. And the people kept shouting. As long as he kept talking, what did the people keep shouting? The voice of a God and not of a man. Herod was eating that up. It's kind of interesting to say that, considering how the man died, right? Herod was eating that up. Loved it. Loved that praise. Then immediately, verse 23, an angel of the Lord did what? Struck him. What does verse 6 or verse 7 say that the angel of the Lord did to Peter? Struck him. Angel of the Lord. Struck him. Is this the same thing? Not quite. You got an angel of the Lord striking him. Why? God tells us why the angel did this. Because he did not give glory to God. Part of not giving glory to God was that he did not stop these individuals from giving glory to him as some kind of deity. You know, giving glory to God is not just an action that we partake in and that we do. Sometimes there are things that we've got to stop in order to give glory to God. Yes. Yeah. Yep. The word struck there woke Peter up, and the word struck there kind of put Herod to death. Woke him up a little too late. The end of verse 23 says that he was eaten by worms and died. There's some interesting details in the Bible, aren't there? That's one of those interesting details. You know, I could have just said that he died. He was eaten by worms and died. Now, notice the order. It does not say that he died and was eaten by worms. That would be sort of natural, right? The order is not that. The order is he was eaten by worms and died. For the longest time, I just figured that, you know, that was just a bang. It happened. Not that this is Bible, but Josephus, the historian, when he wrote about this, said that during that day, when they're saying, when all of these people were saying, the voice of a God and not of a man, the voice of a God and not of a man, even Josephus recorded that Herod did not refuse that praise. And Josephus said that he got a pain in his stomach, Herod did, that he got a pain in his stomach, and that he died 5 days later. Now, that's historian. I don't know if that's absolutely true. But if you were eaten by worms, would you die right away? Yeah. So he's possibly suffering for 5 days, thinking about, having opportunity to think about, these people saying, oh, he's the voice of a God. Yeah, you're being eaten by worms. What kind of God are you? What's the first word you have in verse 24? But. What was Herod trying to do in verse 1? Herod's trying to harass the church. Herod is trying to do harm to the Lord's cause. And so you read about Herod in chapter 12 and what Herod did. And then you get to the end of chapter 12 and the first word you've got in verse 24 is but. Herod tried all of this to destroy the church, but it didn't work. Herod tried to harass the church, but didn't stop him. What does it say? The word of the Lord grew and multiplied. It's not that the Bible kept growing and multiplying. It's that the effect the effect of God's word, and both of those verbs there, and you had this on your handout last week, indicate a continuous action. The word of the Lord continued to spread. It just kept going and going, and the result of that were that the number of the disciples continued to multiply. Now you notice the word. Sometimes the Bible says that there were disciples that were being added. Sometimes it says that the numbers of the disciples was multiplying. The numbers were just becoming larger and larger, like they were being multiplied. Does persecution necessarily mean that there will be fewer Christians? If you persecute Christians, does that mean there will be fewer Christians? No. Now, it could happen that way. Could happen that you persecute Christians and Christians just shut their mouths and they go into hiding and they stop trying to live as Christians. That's not what happened back then. And I hope that's not what happens today. When they faced persecution, they did not let it stop them. They let it motivate them. And they continued to go and to teach and to multiply. The handout that's at the back, and that handout is more for your information than it is one that we will go through. But I would encourage you, if you came in since class started, that after class that you pick one up. Let me tell you what it is, in case you have not picked up one yet. It's a 4-page handout to help with the study of the life and the ministry and the missionary journeys of Paul. We're entering a transition here in the study of the book of Acts. We finished the first 12 chapters, and actually the last verse, if you look at the last verse of chapter 12, verse 25, that's our transition verse, because it gets to Barnabas and Paul, and all of a sudden everything we're going to talk about from that point forward is going to be about Paul. And so there's 16 chapters, and on the handout, on the inside, is a chronology of the life of Paul. It's something I handed out last year, where it just kind of lays out his life at least not his entire life, but his Christian life, chronologically, and sort of how things fall into place. Also on the inside is a listing of the places that he visited on his missionary journeys. I don't know about you, but when I start reading the names of cities and the names of places, unless it's West Palm Beach and Riviera Beach and Wellington, I mean, I know where those are. But when it starts talking about Samothrace and Neapolis, and it's like, what? And so there's just a listing on the inside there of the cities that he went to. What I also tried to do on that handout was to group the cities inside the region where they're found. Because sometimes you'll read a region and you'll read a city and not know that one of them is a region, a county kind of thing, and one of them is a city. We saw that in chapter 11 when it talked about Phoenicia. Well, that's a region. Phoenicia is a region. Talked about Cyprus. That's an island. Then it talked about Antioch. Well, that's a city. And so I tried on that handout to lump the cities into the regions where they're found. So some of the regions may not be mentioned specifically by name, but I put them on there so that you could see where the cities fit. And then on the back of it are just some maps from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible of his missionary journey so you can trace those. But what we'll do next week is we will get into Paul's first missionary journey in chapter 13. Thank you so much for your good attention this morning.